I'm very happy today to be able to introduce one of my former teachers at the University of Richmond. He is Dr. Robinson B. James, who is the Associate Professor of Religion at the University of Richmond. His education includes a BA from the University of Alabama, a BD from Southern Seminary, and graduate studies at the University of Edinburgh. He received his PhD over at Duke. During his years of education, he was 2 years a teacher at Duke, and afterwards, during the session of 61-62, he was a visiting instructor here at Southeastern. I'm sure many of the faculty remember him as a colleague then. In 1962, he was appointed to the faculty at the University of Richmond. We're happy to have Dr. James with us today.
Thank you, Stuart, and I'm happy to be here. It's a joy once again to be able to afflict a few students who have escaped me for several months, if not years now. It's a joy also to share with some colleagues of a year that stands fondly in my memory. It's a pleasure to be here kind of representing the University of Richmond, and I want you to know that I think it's a splendid idea that Southeastern Seminary has these days when they try to kind of honor the various institutions. Whether after this day is over the institution will have been honored is another matter, but certainly you did your part, and I'm very pleased. I'm happy to participate in this and to share with you. One of the reasons why I'm happy is because of the group I think I'm talking to, and let me begin there by trying to suggest who I think you are, or really who I think we are. I would suggest that our crowd, the group here, we are some people who are characterized by at least a couple of things. I think, first of all, we have come to terms with something called biblical criticism. You might almost say we are a group who have lost our innocence, our childish capacity to read the Bible without being in any way troubled by critical questions. And as one illustration or example of the way in which I think we have perhaps lost our innocence or have had to come to terms with this thing I'm calling biblical criticism, I might point to the way in which we've all of us been faced with a variety of faiths in the New Testament. Well, that is one thing which certainly an honest, critical, and patient study of the New Testament has forced us all to come to terms with. Granted that it is really, in a bigger and more basic sense, one faith of the New Testament, it nevertheless is also true that there are these marvelous varieties within the faith. And in another sense, it is, I think, perfectly proper to speak of the various faiths within the New Testament. To name one only example, we have in John 10, Jesus saying, I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up. Whereas in Hebrews 5, Jesus is pictured crying to God to save him from death, the one who can save him from death, and he is heard for his godly fear. There is this marvelous and, I think, lavish variety of expressions of what is in one sense one faith and yet in another sense is many faiths, and we've had to come to terms with it. A second thing that I think is true of the group that we are is that on theological and ethical issues, I believe we have been sophisticated and become concerned both. This concern, sophistication, or sophisticated concern, for it's both, spreads out into a lot of areas, naturally, but I could here choose one illustration. The way in which I, if it sound not arrogant, concern sophistication, a sophisticated concern, has opened our eyes to the social implications of our faith. And probably most of us have been to various degrees saddened, and some perhaps almost to the point of despair, at the largely negative response on this issue that we have had from the South White Bible Belt, for example, to the quest for justice and the civil rights movement. That, if nothing else, I suppose, has opened our eyes, we are the group, has it opened our eyes to this kind of gap, almost a ghastly gap, between what we know in our sophistication and our concern the church should be, and what, as a matter of fact, the church is. Well, I could be wrong. Maybe this is not the group I'm talking to, but that's the group I think I'm talking to. And let me get away with that as an assumption. And if you'll allow me that assumption, then to that group, the group to which I think I am speaking, the group which has lost its innocence via biblical criticism, and which has gained a concerned sophistication about theological and ethical issues, to that group, I should like to offer a challenge. It's a challenge, and I hope it doesn't sound arrogant, it's a challenge to renew and reform our denomination. And perhaps it's appropriate, the season being what the season is, that I issue this challenge in the form of a platform, indeed a platform with four planks. The planks, all of them hammered together in one overriding conviction. And that one overriding conviction in these planks is that our lost innocence and our concerned sophistication, these things which sometimes may give us pause in our life within our denomination, should be the very thing which give us purpose. What about my platform? The first of the planks is this, and I propose it to you as a platform for the reform and renewal of our denomination. Not to renege on our commitments, nor to reject the people who have nurtured us, but to attempt to reform and renew. And the first of my planks is this. That the biblical critic can have, and often does have, more respect and reverence for the scripture than the book-beating biblicist. Or, putting the same plank in another way, or perhaps bringing a corollary plank alongside of it, what I'm urging is that a right respect and reverence for Holy Writ demands, it does not deny, but it demands, the critical approach to the sacred writings. Now, to be sure, it's often alleged that the high-handed arrogance belongs to the critic who comes with a high estimate of his intelligence, and with heavy hands he goes at the scripture, making splits where other people see no splits, finding differences where people have been untroubled by differences. But I would kind of suggest that if there is anyone who has taken a dogmatic system of human conceptions and imposed them on the scriptures, surely it is the typical, or at least seems to me typical, fundamentalist. Almost without any regard to the peculiar character of the different writings, this typical fundamentalist, and thank God there are exceptions, but a typical one, at least in my experience, stretches the whole range of the writings ruthlessly on a kind of a Procrustean bed of one literally infallible set of writings, taking to be teaching which must in each case be immediately relevant to me now in this century, without any regard for the times for which they were originally written. By splendid contrast, Is it not the biblical critic who has the patience to listen and find out what the writings are really saying, to ask and discover for whom they were in the first place written, to seek and to find what the differences were in the thinking of those people for whom those writings were originally given forth? It is he, the biblical critic, it seems to me, and not the typical upholder of verbal infallibility, who respects the scriptures for their uniqueness, who comes to them with a reverence, a patience, a readiness to let the Bible be what it is and say what it says, and not to interrupt it at every moment and say, I know what you're trying to say, and not to impose upon it. There's one rigid system that it shall all be taken, or most of it, at one level of equal authority and consistent verbal infallibility on every subject whatsoever. Now, what do I think here to say that this system of interpreting the Bible is the Bible's own view of itself, and therefore we are not imposing on the Bible a foreign doctrine, but we're simply taking what is there and heeding it. I don't think that will do. I don't think it's right. It is true that a good bit of the New Testament tends in a rather verbal-inspired direction in interpreting the Old Testament. But that's by no means true of all the Old Testament itself. And I think it no disgrace, no dereliction of faithfulness to the Bible to attempt to adopt something of the attitude towards the writings of the writers themselves. And most of the Old Testament does not have that kind of attitude towards itself. And turning to the New Testament, only a small part of the New Testament exhibits any such idea about the other writings of the New Testament. Perhaps 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, maybe Revelation, but turn to other writers. What does Paul think of his writing? Surely he claimed and felt he had inspiration. He spoke with the Spirit, but I don't think he would have been in such a terrific hurry to put his own writings alongside of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Would it then be a shame, would it be unbiblical to try to have something of Paul's own feeling about Paul's own writings? It is just plain wrong to say that the one doctrine within Scripture, of Scripture, is a doctrine of verbal infallibility, or anything approaching it. And if Paul is not sufficient example, what about the writer of the biggest hunk of the New Testament, the author of Luke Acts? What is his attitude towards his own writings? If I understand him correctly, he gives you the clue in his preface. And he tells you, I have done my research, I've tried to put the whole thing in a good order, and now will you listen? And I don't find anything there in his own spirit toward his own writings. Although sometime rigid and verbal infallibilist idea. So it simply won't do to say the only biblical attitude towards the Bible is the near fundamentalist one. It is then we, it's you, who are the true Baptists. We are the biblical ones. We are the ones who take the biblical spirit towards the Bible, and not those with whom sometimes we find ourselves disagreeing. May I then, again and still addressing this group with my platform for renewal, suggest a second plank. And it is this, that the critical biblical studies do not close off, they need not close off, an access to the biblical message, but rather they open up access to the biblical message. Now, we really know this. We know that the patient critical study enables us to distinguish the central nerve and the dominating themes within the writings, and that without such careful, cautious, scholarly effort, we shall forever stumble in the dark as to what is peripheral and what is central and determinative. We know that, but a lot of times we're overcome, or at least I speak for myself, a lot of times I'm overcome Well, that was the feeling of guilt about my lost innocence at this point. For a year, I taught a men's Sunday school class and shifted over to the college students. Now, I haven't really given up on the men, but I taught a men's Sunday school class, and my substitute teacher, no less, one time said, "But look, Rob, you don't believe everything in the Bible. How come you're so excited about it?" I don't know. And the feeling hit me. You know, what is this? Am I closing off access to the Scriptures? Is the dynamics of the biblical message somehow getting all frosted up and shut in by this whole paraphernalia of the critical approach? I don't think so. And I think that was his fault, not mine. He just missed what I was talking about for a year. May I propose an analogy, which I hope the historians will go to work on and tell me about whether it'll hold up later. Let me suggest that somewhat as printing and vernacular translations in the 16th and 17th century opened up the Scriptures to a new group in new ways, thus breaking up old encrusted ways of understanding the Scriptures, and like a river in springtime, letting the stream flow free again. So I think critical biblical studies beginning in the last centuries are or can or should be opening up a new access to the power and the drive and the dynamics of the biblical message. And we're poor biblical critics if we can't see biblical criticism and help biblical criticism to do that very thing. The old traditional ways, some of them even Baptist ways, maybe need to be broken up in the interest of being biblical and in the situation in which the power of the biblical faith has dawned anew upon us as the scholars, bless their hearts, have opened our eyes anew to what's in those sacred writings. True, my analogy may break down at least a couple of points. For example, I think in 16th, 17th century, what happened was that the Bible was given to the common man much more and taken away from the specialists and the professionals. Unfortunately, there's at least some tendency that biblical criticism, with its kind of liberating effect, will tend to return the Scriptures, the decisive voice in interpreting the Scriptures, to the specialists and to the professionals. And I'd be dishonest if I didn't say there's a tendency in that very direction. But I don't think it is an insurmountable tendency. I've been talking within our department, the University of Richmond. Why not have about a 3 or 2 week crash course and get some of our churches in the General Association of Virginia to pay to support their people to go and give them a real solid course in biblical criticism. Then these will be the Sunday school teachers. Let them go back. Pay them if possible, maybe even. Does that sound horrible? And lift the whole level of understanding on a critical basis of the Scriptures in order that the church can be the church, the Scriptures can be heard, the message can get through, the old ice can be broken up and the stream flow. For God hath yet new truth to break forth from his word. Tried something like this in my own church in Richmond. We took 4 Sunday nights, got the whole church intermediates up together, and we said, look, we need to examine some of our basic ideas about how we go up the Bible, and we had a great time. They lapped it up. I think biblical criticism's all in how you come at it. Who's giving it? Maybe it's just because they knew me and forgave me. But anyway, we had a great time. We talked about, you know, Bible, science, and the Word of God, creation, evolution, Genesis 1 through 2. 1 and 2, creation, evolution, and Genesis 1 and 2. We talked about the Christian's belief about Jesus' birth and death. We talked about that we got 3 gods or one. Is Jesus God or man? We had a wonderful time. I think something can be done. It need not be, though in the first place it has to fall to, the professional and the specialist to get through some considerable body of sophisticated and critical understanding of these Scriptures. But I'm convinced that without it, we don't have a chance in this age. Critical studies are here.
They can be a catalyst in a genuine union, I believe, of today's mind with the old but always new message of the Scriptures. My third plank, and the fourth might get lost in the rush, is that we can't be New Testament Christians and we can't be New Testament churches until we restore the understanding of the church universal to a prominent place. Now, speaking in this place, it almost strikes me this is irrelevant. We've got here, like at Southern Seminary, the abstract of principles. We don't have the New Hampshire Confession. And the abstract of principles, God be praised, has some awareness of the universal church, this invisible linking together of all Christians in an organism of love and service and fellowship. But mind you, I'm not so sure it is irrelevant to speak, even in this place, because just a week ago, I was talking to a whole group of the most faithful Baptists you could have gotten together in Portsmouth. And did they know about the church universal, the church invisible so-called? Man, it was like what Paul found in Ephesus. The fellows who said, we never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. These people, that's exactly what was on their faces. And sometimes on their lips. We never heard there was a church universal. What do you think Ephesians is about? What's one of the pillars of Colossians? What's one of the recurrent emphases in the undisputedly genuine levels of Paul with this body of Christ? And under the cover of other terms, it is rampant through a good deal of the rest of the New Testament. And Baptists, the people of the book don't even know about it. By the way, this might be a little object lesson on how much shouting about infallibility and authority really makes you biblical. It's sometimes a matter of inverse proportion that the people who yell most about infallibility and inspiration are least in tune with what's essential in the Bible. They're hung up on Jude and contending for the faith, which is in there, God be praised, and it has its place. But it isn't quite at the center of the New Testament message. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens here. If we were to take serious, let me put it the other way. If we Southern Baptists had for a good long while taken seriously what is meant by the universal church, and incidentally we had a better confession before the New Hampshire came along in the 1830s. We had that London Philadelphia thing. Benjamin Franklin printed it in the 1740s, and it knew, but we have forgotten, a lot of us. But now, had we been more aware, I don't know that a doctrine can cure all our ills, but at least sometimes a doctrine can keep some ills from getting worse compounded. And I love to speculate what might have been the case if Southern Baptists had been more aware of the church universal, the body of Christ. First, we would not have been so blind about the ecumenical movement. We tried to be polite. A lot of times we have been polite, but underneath we have been ugly towards the ecumenical movement, and I defy you to deny it. Could any halfway decent awareness of the church universal have allowed us to do that with an easy conscience? Another thing, if conversion and salvation is a purely individual, atomistic affair, then you check up on whether a guy is a Christian by asking about his personal sins, and we've asked. But if conversion is a corporate transformation impacting me into a body of other peoples, then you've got to ask about the quality of life among people. And had we been more aware of the church universal, I don't think we could have been quite so blind on some of the social issues of our time. The fact that structures of society, pervasive patterns, are in contradiction to the very body of Christ. The name race is only to start a line of thinking, certainly not to end it. And even our numbers madness might have been somewhat ameliorated had we been aware of more than the organized, visible church. Add it up, turn the IBM machines loose. Man, we're doing great, 11 million. You're a fool or a fraud to take that numbers game as though that's really names written in heaven, and we know it. But have we been aware, even just somewhat aware, of the church universal, the whole body of us as Christians united, one together? I don't think our fixation on the organized, visible, countable church would have been such a horrendous thing to carry around. My last platform, and then I will quit, honestly, is that the wondrous variety of that New Testament faith means that you can't be biblical without permitting and perhaps even encouraging a wide range of doctrinal positions. It's a wonderful challenge to Christian liberty. You take the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. They tried to get together. Luke tried to make it look as though they got together a little better than they did. But man, they were miles apart. I don't think the difference between a typical Episcopal and a typical Southern Baptist church can approach the difference between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Now, will you tell me how you can be a New Testament church without attempting to work together and bridge differences at least that wide? I don't think the New Testament encourages a rigidity, a one uniform doctrinal position. It permits, if it does not encourage and necessitate, a wide range, a wonderful liberty of latitudinarianism about doctrinal articulation. And I can own you as a Christian brother, even if you're not quite as much on the historical Jesus as I am. And I can't be New Testament if I'm any less than that. Now, in conclusion, let me just say this. I meant it. I meant it. I really did. But there's one little thing about which I have my tongue in my cheek. I don't want to start a party. I've read 1 Corinthians 1. I don't want to start a party. The platform, I don't mean to be a party. It's kind of a non-party. I'd almost call it a non-platform. Surely it's obvious that the very thing I want to break down is the rigidity. God forbid that we should set up a kind of counter five fundamentals and making a list, checking it twice. Do you measure up? Do you don't? You ruin your act. Tough. That's not what these planks are, my friend. They're aimed at that very spirit, to be against that kind of spirit. These planks are not to beat people over the head with. They're to build. May we stand? Help us, O God, to build up the body of Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.